A couple of weeks ago on some portraits of the last times. We're living near to the end of the age. Jesus is coming back soon. And we're going to study a portion here in 2 Thessalonians that I believe is parallel to the one that we started in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Paul, you see, had to come back to this church and reiterate the same message. And so he's going to shed a little bit more on the light. But would you stand, please, as we read from the Lord's Word? Concerning this man of lawlessness that is coming, that is going to be revealed in the last days. In fact, I submit to you that he is already present on the earth. Starting at verse 1 of chapter 2. Concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him, we ask you, brothers, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by some prophecy, report, or letter supposed to have come from us, saying that the day of the Lord has already come. Don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. He opposes and exalts himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped, or even sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. Don't you remember that when I was with you, I used to tell you these things, and now you know what is holding him back so that he may be revealed at the proper time. For the secret power of lawlessness is already at work, but the one who now holds it back will continue to do so till he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth and destroy by the splendor of his coming. The coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with the work of Satan, displayed in all kinds of counterfeit miracles, signs, and wonders, and in every sort of evil that deceives those who are perishing. They perish because they refuse to love the truth and to be saved. For this reason, God sends them a powerful delusion, so that they will believe the lie, and so that all will be condemned who have not believed the truth, but have delighted in wickedness. Holy Spirit, right now, we ask that you'll take charge of the rest of this service. Father, we are going to talk about this one that is going to rise up, that is going to say that he is God and that he's going to come with all kinds of counterfeit signs and wonders. Lord, give your church the spirit of discernment. Give us the gift of discernment, Lord, that we will be alive to truth and dead to falseness. So, Father, right now, may the Holy Spirit take truth and bind it to our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. The end of the age. In the early 70s, there was a magazine called McCall's Magazine, and it ran a survey among 3,000 Protestant clergymen. And it asked them about their beliefs in Christianity. This is what they thought about God. Most of them broke it down into three areas. When asked who God was, a group said, oh, he's just a ground of being. Another one said, oh, he's some life force. Clergymen, Protestant clergymen. The other one said, well, he must be a principle of love. And that was it. When asked the question, do you believe in the virgin birth, a majority of them said, no way. When asked the question, do you believe that Jesus was divine, most answered, no, he's not divine. Imagine spending your lifetime to be a theologian and not believing what's written in the Holy Word. That's a bummer. That'd be the most negative thing in the world. Learn about something that you do not believe in. In his second letter to the Thessalonians, Paul speaks about an end time rebellion. A time of rebelliousness, not only within governments, but also within the religious community. And he says at that time, this lawless one, spoken of in other places as the Antichrist, will stand up. And this man will claim that he is God Almighty. Let's look at this. Let's go through this in an expository way through all these verses. And I want to bring out some of the rich meaning here that we find. Starting with verse 1, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him, we ask you, brothers, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by some prophecy reported or letter supposed to have come from us saying that the day of the Lord has already come. This thing says, do not become easily unsettled. You should see what it says in the Greek. It says that you will not be quickly shaken out of your wits, nor be disturbed. I like that. Paul is telling them, apparently, there was a visitor to the church, or maybe it was one of the members that stood up and prophesied about the coming of Christ. And it was contra to everything that they had been talked about by Paul and the other apostles. And these people believed them. They didn't test it. They believed them. Look across the page to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. You just have to go across the page to 21. What does it say? Test everything. Hold on to the good. I submit to you that the most neglected gift in our movement today is the gift of discernment. Boy, if we had the gift of discerning of spirits, what is of God and what is of man or what is of the enemy? I think Paul would tell them the same thing, that they needed that. He says, I wrote you a letter on this subject, and now you're scared out of your wits again because you're believing a lie. Be careful who you listen to or what you listen to. If somebody comes to you with personal prophecy, check it. Check it in your spirit. Check it through the Word of God. It has to be confirmed. It does. Otherwise, I'm afraid that you're going to find yourself in hot water. And then Paul tells him that even if a letter comes to you and it's signed by me, it's not from me. Maybe this is the reason for 2 Thessalonians 13, chapter 3, going down to verse 17. Look at the emphasis Paul lays here about letters that come through the church that maybe people have signed his name falsely. It says, I, Paul, write this greeting in my own hand, which is the distinguishing mark in all my letters. This is how I write. So he's making an emphasis here. Apparently he may not have been clear to them on that first letter he wrote. But he is telling them, he says, I've written this letter to you. It's in my own hand. I'm an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is my penmanship. This is how I sign my name. This is my style. So if you get another letter that comes to you and it doesn't look like this, throw it in a circular file. Look at verse 3. Don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. Paul is now going to give them further information. Apostasia in the Greek can mean rebellion. The historian Josephus, writing in the first century, uses such a term in describing when the Jews revolted or tried to revolt from the Roman Empire. He used this same word. This word is also used in Acts 21:21 when Dr. Luke uses it as a revolt, a religious revolt against the Word of God. And so Paul is telling us that as we get closer to the end times, we're going to see rebelliousness, not only in the religious sphere, but also in the governmental sphere. In fact, we're going to see rebellion against all God-ordained things. Remember, that man of lawlessness is going to come into such a thing. Anything that God has ordained is going to be eligible for this type of lawlessness. However, I submit to you that the verb form of this word, epistemi, also means a sense of departing And I tend to lean this way, personally, knowing that most scholarship leans the other way towards rebellion. And I have some reasons for doing that. I won't argue with anybody. I just think it's real neat the way this is, because it's confirmed in other places. But in the sense that the saints are going to be taken away, and that goes along very nicely with verse 7 when we look at who the restrainer really is. And this whole chapter seems to fall in place this way. In many of the ancient writings, this word epistemi also was used as a departure and not necessarily as a rebellion, though it has that connotation. Romans 13, verses 1 and 2 talks about governments that are ordained of God. And boy, don't we see rebellion in that sphere today? I mean, tremendous rebellion, tremendous civil obedience today, and it's getting worse. I try to think back when I was growing up, which is hard to do, guys, because it was long, it was ancient history. But we really came from an era where we didn't question too much. I mean, we had beliefs and everything, but I mean, we never called policemen pigs or talked back to elders. I remember my parents telling me that when I was to talk with a person who was older than they were, I was to call them Mr. and Mrs. and have respect. And if I was near anybody and I was to introduce them in a certain way and so on and so forth. But not so today. There seems to be no respect out there today. No respect at all. Most people are very ill-mannered when you come right down to it. And there doesn't seem to be any respect for the law, for the government, even within families. I mean, the father is the old man, the woman is the old lady. My kids ever said that in-house, they'd get a knuckle sandwich. I wouldn't tolerate that. I wouldn't tolerate that. It says, and this man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction or perdition. Paul characterizes such a one as opposing everything that's been God-ordained. And he's doomed to destruction because he's against God. That's why he's called the Antichrist. Look at verse 9 real quick. It says, the coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with the work of Satan. That's because he's going to give himself lock, stock, and barrel to Satan. And Satan is going to display all kinds of counterfeit miracles, signs, and wonders through this one. Look with me, please, with 1 John. 1 John chapter 2, verse 18. 1 John 2, 18. John the Revelator is speaking to the church, and he says, dear children, this is the last hour, and as you have heard, that Antichrist is coming. So Paul is saying to us that in the midst of rebellion, that be smart, and you're going to start to see a man that's going to come forth. The devil is going to control him, as verse 4 says. Look at the rest of verse 4. It says, and exalt himself over everything so-called God, the object of worship, so that he would sit in the sanctuary of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Turn with me, please, quickly to Daniel. Daniel chapter 11. The same language is going to be used in Daniel chapter 11. Historically, there was such a man, and the Antichrist is going to be just like him, but historically, there was such a man that scholars pretty much all agree on. His name was Antiochus IV. And he lived about 175 to 163 BC. But listen to the words that are here written in Daniel chapter 11, starting at verse 36. The king will do as he pleases. He will exalt and magnify himself above every god and will say unheard of things against the God of gods. He will be successful until the time of wrath is completed, for what has been determined must take place. He will show no regard for the gods of his father or for the one desired by women, nor will he regard any god, but will exalt himself above them all. Daniel is saying that there is one coming in history. He had in mind here this man, Antiochus IV, but the Antichrist is going to be just like this man. And I think it behooves us to know something about this Antiochus that Daniel had in mind. He was surnamed Epiphanes. That's what he exalted himself as. That's a word that means the manifest one. It means that I am God. Imagine calling yourself God. Of course, he yielded the power. He was the king. But he set himself up as king, the Epiphanes. His enemies called him, and it's a kind of a play on the Greek words here, Epimenes. Epiphanes to Epimenes. Epimenes means the mad one. That's what his enemies thought of him, that he was the mad one. Here he was, the man who proclaimed himself as God, just as this Antichrist is going to do. He was known in history as probably one of the cruelest tyrants that ever lived. He ruled Palestine. Now you can see the conflict between him and the Jews. His main goal in life was to Hellenize the Jews. That means to make them all Greek in culture and in religion and in their society. The Jews wouldn't have any of that. However, Antiochus had the army. And so he tortured and slaughtered thousands upon thousands of Jews. He got the brilliant idea that he was going to wipe out Jerusalem, just take them all away and start over again to make that the center of his Greek heritage that he was going to start. He wiped most of them out, and in an edict that he passed, he said no Jewish baby could now be circumcised. It was against the law. No kosher foods could be eaten. It was against the law. No religious festivals could be kept. That was against the law. If you did this, you died. He could care less. Not only that, but in Daniel 11, verse 31, it says his armed forces will rise up to desecrate the temple fortress and will abolish the daily sacrifice. He did this. Then they will set up the abomination that causes desolation. You see, the god that he worshipped was Zeus. So he did go into the temple, and over the altar of burnt offerings, he erected the altar to Zeus, to worship Zeus. That was his god. A very, very cruel man. Daniel and Revelation, both books, depict such a one that's going to arise in these last days. A very cruel man who is going to make himself supreme dictator. And during the tribulation, he's going to make the world bow down and worship him. In fact, in reading about him in Scripture, he's going to make the Holocaust seem like a Sunday school picnic. The destruction that this one is going to wreak. Let's go back to 2 Thessalonians. Nice character, isn't he? Nice character. The terrible thing is that in the beginning of the tribulation, the Jews are going to turn to this one. Imagine. They reject the Messiah, and they're going to return to this false Christ. Verse 5, don't you remember that when I was with you, I used to tell you these things? Paul is getting a little perturbed at them. He says, I already told you once. I wrote you a letter about it. And he says, you're so easily shaken. He says, I have to come back and tell you the same thing. He didn't say it, but what are you saying? He says, you people are stupid. You're dumb. You're dumb. You see truth, and you just don't care. So he starts in verse 6. And now you know what is holding him back, so that he may be revealed at the proper time. That verse has sent so many scholars into a tither. It was fortunate that the first century Christians knew who the restrainer was, But we 2,000 years set apart from that time period, we really don't know for sure. We can only guess. Some have explained that this was the Roman government who held evil in check. After all, there was such a time period called the Pax Romana, or the 200 years of peace in Roman history. That can't be it, because that has no relationship to us today, does it? So it doesn't make any difference. Rome is gone, and still the restrainer is there. The theologian Monk supposes that it was Paul, through his apostolic office. Paul's no longer with us. It can't be him. The Roman scholar Kuhlman speaks that the gospel was a restrainer. But the verse tells us that the restrainer is going to be removed. The gospel's not going to be removed. We know from passages in Revelation that people are going to be saved during the tribulation. And you can't be saved apart from the gospel. To some in the evangelical circle, they think it's the Holy Spirit. That sounds reasonable. The Holy Spirit is holding on to everything, but they say he's going to be removed. I submit to you that the Holy Spirit will never be removed. He is God Almighty. He's omnipotent. He's omnipresent. He's everywhere at once. People will be saved during the tribulation, and no man can come to the Lord unless the Spirit draw him. So the Holy Spirit is going to be here. It can't be him. I submit to you that the restrainer is the church triumphant, the church of Jesus Christ. Just think of it. When you take the church out of this world, who's going to pray for people? Who's going to pray for anything? All hell's going to break loose. It will. We are the restrainers. We really are. Man has a lot of ideas. Let's go on. So that he may be revealed at his proper time. This is really ironic when you think of it. Look at this. Look at this verse. The end of 6. And now you know what is holding him back, so that he may be revealed at the proper time. The proper time. Ironic, isn't it? This one who is going to rise up and say, I am God, I want you all to worship me. He has a proper time. He can't do it anytime he wants to. He's under the hand of Almighty God. Even his times are in God's hands. Isn't that tremendous? This one who would rise up and call himself God, he can't do it. He can't do it until his proper time. Till the Lord allows him to. Ironic. Look at verse 7. For the secret power of lawlessness is already at work, but the one who now holds it back will continue to do so till he is taken out of the way. Most translations use either one or he or some kind of pronoun. We have a little problem in the English language. Other languages don't have this kind of problem. We do not have in the English language male, female, and neutered words. Okay, we have personal pronouns. He, we modify he and she and it and they. Other languages have letters, like an A would be a feminine ending. Every time you see an A in the end of a word, that would mean that it's feminine. And masculine ending words and neuter ending words. And so when you study other languages, sometimes it's very easy to see where the modification is, because even the nouns within a sentence will have the same endings of the things that are modified, the adjectives and so on. Everything will follow right along nicely. In English, we don't have that. And so this is the problem. This is the problem. You start out in the Greek in verse 6, talking about a restrainer, but it has a neuter ending, which you can't see in the English. And then you come into the next verse, and it has a masculine ending. This is just a stylistic change within the Greek. And so the translators have to kind of make some sense out of it. So they try to say, well, one or he or she or that type of thing. But since there isn't that, we can put in there the word church, that is the restrainer. Those participles in there, the restraining, The one that is restraining, I submit to you, is the church of Jesus Christ. Turn with me to 2 Chronicles 7:14. I want to show you why I believe this. I believe the church is meant here. And that verse above in verse 3, it says, "Don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come until the rapture occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction." Fits in very nicely with that seventh verse when you plug in church there. You see, people, we are the restraining influence in this world. It's always been that way. 2 Chronicles 7:14, you can probably all know it by heart. What does it say? If my people. My people. God's saying, if my people. He's not talking about the world or anything else. He's saying, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face, turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven. And what does it say? I'll forgive their sin and what? I'll heal their land. Who has control of America? Who got the pornography out of the 7-Eleven shops? It wasn't the politicians or anything else. They could care less. It was praying Christians who were concerned. And it's that way all the time. If you don't like the political mess America is in today, it's yourself. Forget about yourself. I mean, you're the real reason for it. Aren't we commanded by the Lord to pray for kings and rulers and authorities? Why do you think that is? You see, we can control them through prayer. The restrainer is the church. Look at verse 8. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth. The Antichrist has a time where he's going to be revealed. And guess what this verse is saying? He's going to be revealed in order for Christ to destroy him. That's why he's going to be revealed. Now, if there's any question in your mind of the power of Satan in relationship to God, particularly as you view evil around, since Satan is the author of evil, and the spirit of lawlessness kind of works under the surface, everything that goes wrong and happens for evil in this world is because of the enemy. If you think that the enemy is real strong, I submit to you this verse. What does it say at the end? Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth. I like the Greek in this even better. When Jesus sees the enemy to destroy him, he's just going to go. That's all. That's all. Just as if you would blow a paper doll away. Doesn't take much energy, does it? That's my God. That's the God that you worship. That's the God of grace who just wants to pour down upon each one of us lavishly, generously. That's the kind of God we serve. That's the kind of power of the God that we serve. That's how he's going to destroy the enemy. Just a simple, and it's all over. No big deal. No big deal. Verse 9. The coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with the work of Satan. See, Satan's going to inhabit that man, displayed in all kinds of counterfeit miracles, signs, and wonders. Revelation 13:2 tells us that the beast out of the abyss, which means the persecuting empire, this Antichrist empire, it says here that he receives his power and his throne and great authority from the great red dragon. Who do you think that is? The devil. The great red dragon. Let's go on. By every power, even signs and lying wonders. The devil has nothing original. He's not creative. He can only counterfeit. Remember the priests in Egypt when Moses came? They counterfeited. They used their magic to try to counterfeit what Moses was doing. That's all the enemy can do. Just come and counterfeit. Verse 10, and in every kind of unrighteous deception to those who are being destroyed because the love of the truth was not received into them to be saved. Remember what 1 Corinthians 1:18 says, for the preaching of the cross is what? Foolishness to those who are perishing. It's foolishness to those who are perishing. You see, when one refuses God's truth, you fall into all kinds of mischief. We lay ourselves open to all kinds of foolish error. There's only one kind of truth, and that is God's truth. Revelation 13:8 says that this Antichrist will be worshipped by all in the earth except those who are written in the book of life. Verse 11, for this reason God sends them a powerful delusion so that they will believe the lie. God didn't cause them to lie or originate them for destruction or wrath. No, they made all of those wrong decisions every moment of their life, and God just kind of backs away from them. The idea here is that it's a repetitive, continual saying no to the voice of God, and they become hard. They become cold. It's a qualitative decision that they make on their own, that they'll have nothing to do with God. And God just backs away. They become so hardened to the Lord. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4. When you pray for somebody to find Christ as their Lord and Savior, if you're going to go witness, you feel led to witness to somebody about their soul, keep in mind 2 Corinthians 4, 4. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. You need to bind that spirit. You need to bind them. Make Satan take the scales off their eyes that they can hear the gospel. The Bible writes here, says that Satan has blinded them, those who are perishing, the unbelievers. Turn with me to Romans. Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1 talks about this rational sinner who constantly makes decisions in his mind and in his heart against God. He'll have nothing to do with God. Listen to this guy in verse 28 of Romans 1. Furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile, listen to this. They did not even think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. They became depraved and he just let them go. They didn't even think it was worthwhile to think about God. Imagine being in that kind of a state. Look at verse 12 now. I'll go back to 2 Thessalonians. Look at verse 12. And so that all will be condemned who have not believed the truth, but have delighted in wickedness. Embracing falsehood always leads to destruction, doesn't it? It always does. When you leave the righteous standard of a holy God, and you turn away from that and make any variation, you lead yourself into trouble. When you reject truth, you reject the will of God. Paul is telling these people, you remember in 1 Thessalonians when he came to them, they were all upset because they thought that those who died in Christ would miss the second coming. And remember what Paul says? He says, no, you're not going to miss the second coming. He says, the dead in Christ shall rise first, then we who are alive and remaining will be caught up together with them in the air, and there we will ever be with the Lord Jesus. But apparently some false teachers had come in and convinced them otherwise, scared them out of their wits again. So Paul came to them and he gives them a little further teaching. And he tells about that there's going to be a sequence of events that are going to come before Jesus Christ comes and calls his church home. It's almost reminiscent of Matthew 24. where Jesus tells his disciples of wars and rumors of wars and pestilence and famine and so on that are going to precede his coming. And he says there's going to be a rebelliousness, not only in the civil government, but also in religion. The men are going to turn away. And then that lawless one, that Antichrist, is going to be revealed. And God's going to take us out of that mess. For you see, we who believe in Jesus Christ have already been purified by the blood. He's not coming back for a battered bride, a beat-up bride. He really isn't. We have been washed in the blood of the Lamb. We are in His grace. You see? He's going to take us home to be with Him. And the Bible proclaims there's going to be 7 years, 3.5 years of peace, and then 3.5 years in which this Antichrist is going to show his true colors, that he is controlled by the devil. And such havoc is going to be wreaked on the face of this earth, particularly in the Jew. And the Bible tells us unless those days were shortened, there wouldn't be anybody left. And then you and I are going to come back with the Lord Jesus Christ. After that 7-year period, all of those people on earth are going to be destroyed except those who have accepted Christ as their personal Savior. They will populate that earth, the Bible says, for 1,000 years. That's the millennium. And we're going to reign with Christ. Those people are going to have children. And just prior to the 1,000-year reign of Christ, that old serpent, the devil, is going to be placed in the bottomless pit. And at the end of that 1,000 years, he's going to be released, the Bible says. And I don't understand it, but apparently those who are living with the Lord Jesus Christ here on earth, seeing the grace of God, there's going to be no sin, there's going to be no disease, no war, no famine, no pestilence. A vast number, the Bible says, are going to reject the Lord. They're going to see him and reject him. And when Satan is loose from the bottomless pit, they'll make war against the Lamb of God. And he'll blow them away. That'll be the end. And then the dead will be resurrected from the graves. Those who are resurrected from the graves will have to stand at the white throne judgment seat of Almighty God. And they will be condemned to an eternal hell. See, the dead in Christ aren't there. They're alive. They're with the Lord. But those who have died in their sins will have a resurrection. And the Bible says at that time the books will be open. None of them will escape judgment. They'll be in hell, and hell will be thrown into the lake of fire. And they'll suffer forever with the devil and all of his angels. Hell was not made for man. Man chooses hell. God on the cross of Calvary made that unilateral covenant, signed it and sealed in his own precious blood, that we would have life eternal. He just asks us to believe. That's all. That's all. Countless millions of people turn their back on the cross and will not believe. God has done everything possible. Would you stand, please? Hallelujah.
Why don't you sing the song now?
Let's sing that chorus, Our God Reigns. Our God Reigns. How lovely on the mountains are the feet of them who brings good news. Good news announcing peace, proclaiming news of happiness. Our God reigns.
Yes, he does.
Our God reigns.
God reigns.
Hallelujah, hallelujah. Our gracious God in heaven, what a wonder you are. How excellent is your name. Oh, your mercies are from everlasting to everlasting. The marvelous plan of salvation that you wrought for your children before time began. Oh, Lord, we are privileged. We who know you as Lord and Savior are privileged, Father. Lord, everything is in control. Even the enemy is in control. That, Father, there is a day coming when, Lord, you will blow the enemy away with just the breath of your mouth. That, Father, we need not fear when the circumstances of life come against us because you are totally in charge. Father, help us to look to see what lessons we need to learn. Help us to be faithful in those times and put you first because, Lord, you've never failed us or forsaken us. Oh, God, we love you so much. We love you, Lord. We just ask, Father, that now as we're dismissed, Lord, that you will grant us journeying mercies. Be with each one, and Father, may there be a sense of victory as we go forth from this place. That, Father, as we see all of these signs coming, all of the travail and the birth pains coming, Lord, we know, Father, that we are getting ready to be birthed into the kingdom. Hallelujah, hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. Oh, praise your name. Lord, we just commit the rest of this evening into your hand. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you for coming.